Beloved, one of the most beautiful things that we have received in the life of the church is the Litany of Divine Mercy, which really, it explains all the facets of the human person, healed and elevated. Because when Christ came to our human experience, he exhausted all human experience, not just the heights of it, but also the lows. And because of this, he is totally empathic. He's totally the one that can not only strengthen us when we are strong, but he can strengthen us when we are weak, when we are broken, when we are wounded. But the beauty of it, love, is that he does this so that we can heal others. We can become the agents of divine mercy in the life of others. So when the church uses a litany, whether it's the Sacred Heart, the Precious Blood, the Litany of Loreto, any litany, the Litany of Saints even, is to bring to mind the beauty of the human person healed and elevated in the Lord, brought into the life not only from the image of God, but as a child of God. And that's our power and our salvation. If we want a life with meaning, if we want true happiness, if we want true joy, we have to realize how we change the lives of others, not only who we are or what we do, but who do we do it for? What do they get out of it? And how do they change? Why is it that these people come to our lives and how they change as a result of it? There are our charisms. There are our greatest exertion and manifestation of divine mercy in our lives and in the lives of our beloved. And so the litany begins, divine mercy gushing forth from the bosom of the Father. You see, beloved, Christ was sent by the Father, and he revealed to us that the Trinity is a dynamic of relationships. What makes a nurse a good nurse is her effect or his effect on their patients. What good is it to have the best uniform, the best posture, the best knowledge, and the best education, and yet they never exercise their office as nurse, or all their patients die, or they don't like their patients? They're not good nurses. The same way, what makes a father is the effect he has in his children, in his child. And the fact that he's a man until he has a child. A man is a man, but once a child is conceived, once his DNA is united and reconfigured in the womb of another, that man will forever be marked in the pages of history as dad. And that is why the bosom of the Father as Father is what gushes forth. His heart of hearts is that he is known as Father. He self-communicates, self-reveals in the Son as Father. And that is why the plan of divine mercy, the tenderness of a commiserating heart, gushes forth, pours out, envelops everything as Father. And he operates in relationship to us as Father. And that's why he calls us to trust in him. And it is God's greatest attribute that the one who didn't need to create anything, he didn't need to create us, he didn't need to redeem us, he didn't need to call us and charism us, he didn't need to do anything, he did it. It's total gift. Now that he can't help himself, that's a whole different story. And that's why it's God's greatest attribute, that no matter what happens, it'll always be the merciful act. Even if it's a father who has to discipline a child, because that child needs that discipline, the way we need the laws of traffic, because the world, whether we like it or not, is more than just ourselves. We're not civilians. It's more than just ourselves. There are others in the world in us, and so we affect others. So where there's more than one person, there's communion, and there's effects one on the other. And so that's why the laws of traffic, there's no mathematical or physics imperative that we have to drive on the right side of the road. In fact, some countries drive on the left side of the road. But we as a society have developed and have received, have been transmitted, traditioned, handed on the capacity, the law, to drive on the right side of the road. Now, if a libertine anarchist wants to just, I'm going to do what I want, nobody can tell me anything, watch, I'm going to drive on the left side of the road. Well, rock versus paper and rock breaks scissors, but semi beats pinto. And that's not a life. Just a little discipline, just a little formation, just a little humility and submission to this law gives us the capacity to drive safely, freely all over the country. And the same thing with the Father's mercy and why it's his greatest attribute. Because it's a means, an invitation to a disciplined life that we may be incapacitated for an amazing liberty. And if that's just driving on the right side of the road, imagine, beloved, the discipline of sacraments, the discipline of sacred scripture, catechesis, service, ministry, the beatitudes, and the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. And because of that, it is an incomprehensible mystery that the God who didn't need to can't help himself but love, but be merciful. And it's incomprehensible because it doesn't happen at the neocortex. It's not a point in reason. Sin is illogical. Chesterton talks about how a mad person, they have all their logic is flawless. The issue is the premises. And see, as we go deeper and deeper in prayer, we go from the neocortex, which uses language, to the midbrain, the limbic region, that doesn't use language. And yet that is where decision occurs. The decision to convert, the decision to love, the decision to be merciful, the decision to appropriate or bring into our own life this divine mercy. And that's why it's incomprehensible, because it's inarticulable. The same way the mystery of what makes a home is a family. Well, what makes a family? It's at least two people that have desired to live life in common as family. So how do we learn to pray? How do we learn to be merciful? How do we learn to be children of God? Just by acting out. And then a newborn is just as much a family member as the matriarch or the patriarch of the family. Even though both have different points in their lives, different responsibilities, and different relationship, they're all members of the household, they're all members of the family, and they make that structure a home. Same thing with heaven, same thing with church. What makes a church, it's the people that house it and use that building in that way. And because of that, this mystery, it's unfathomable. By any intellect, human or angelic, there are three persons that we know of in our cosmos. There's the divine persons, of which we know the Godhead is three, and both have a singular nature. And then we have angelic persons and human persons. Now, the angelic persons, their intellect is unimpeded through space and time. And moreover, they move about in the evil, which is created time, but not space. And therefore, their intellect is set up different from ours. The way our internal senses are set up, we have the imagination, we have the we have the common sense, which is the sense that puts all things in common, so it's a synthesizer. We have the cognitive sense, which is our cognition, our reason, which is A, B, C, or 1 plus 2 is 3, that part. And then we have our memory, which stores experiences, either lived or imagined, and it also recalls them, brings them to the imagination and the imagination itself. And with these four internal senses, that's how we have our intellectual life. That's how we develop. Well, the angelic intellect, once it experiences something, once it comes to apprehend something or understand something, it doesn't forget it. They don't need storage or recall. So their memory is different because it's always present, that which has occurred. And so as they see these things unfold, as they reason and their cognitive faculties are much, much more profound, they cannot exhaust the divine person's intellect or understanding. And that's why it's unfathomed. All unfathomed means is, no matter how much they penetrate the divine mind, the divine heart, it cannot reach bottom. It keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. So much so that the only one that has exhausted the divine mind is the Spirit himself and the heart of God. And that's why there's a sense of needing to trust, which is something that the highest angelic person, which was Lucifer, fell. He said, not your way, but my way. And we too have that capacity, even in our finitude. And then divine mercy, which wells forth all life and happiness. You see, this tenderness of heart, this commiseration of a heart, is the one that has the capacity for empathy. And what life and happiness means is that two hearts are united in love. It's one heart quivering, seeking another quivering heart that they may sync up. It's one of the beauties of when a child is born, they actually have their mother's heartbeat, and they know their mother's heartbeat. In fact, there have been stories of moms who have discovered to have had heart trouble because the heart was irregular and the child was restless. And they would bring the child to the doctor, and the doctor realized, it's not the child, it's you, ma'am. And they would check her heart, and she was going to have a heart attack because of the stress of childbirth and labor and all that, and so save the mother's life because their heartbeats were different. When people fall in love and they hold hands, they'll notice their pulse becomes similar. And if their heart's in sync, they tend to be life partners. Same thing happens when our heart starts to beat with the Father's heart. Then true life and happiness comes. Because if we have capacity for communion with God, it's going to manifest in our communion with everybody. Because the Father loves everybody. And divine mercy is better than the heavens. What does that mean? How can it be better than the heavens? It's because a home is better than the mansion. That's all it's saying. A home can be a house, and a house can be a mansion, it can be a shack. But what makes that mansion or that shack a home is that a family dwells there. And that's why having a home, which can be destroyed, is better than the heavens. So much so that the love of God and having and experiencing the Trinity as family is more important. Teresa of Avila says, O Lord, I would fear you if there was still no hell to punish me with, and I would love you if there was no heaven to reward me with. For you I desire, you are my home, you are my church, you are my heaven. And that's all it means, that the portion of the Lord is his people, and that our inheritance is the Father's love as a father. As he tells Peter that if I don't wash your feet and you don't learn to wash feet, you will have no share in my inheritance because it means nothing to you. It's the people who want the mansion but really don't want the family. They like the idea but not the work. So they lose the capacity for a home. And the true intrinsic value of that mansion in its full potential and all its beauty and luster gets lost and compromised. And so we trust in him who is better than the heavens. And then this divine mercy becomes the source of miracles and wonders. Because now that God is in control, now that God has the freedom and liberty to show himself as he wants, to self-communicate and reveal himself to us in his communion, in his sacraments, in his scripture, in our spiritual lives, in the lives of those whom we love, in the community, and throughout the whole world, then we'll be attentive to all that. It's kind of the sensitivity that a mechanic would have about a car. I'm not a mechanic. I mean, I have a check engine light that tells me when to change the oil, and that is enough for me to be licensed to operate the thing. But a mechanic would drive around, and as we're driving or braking would say, there's something wrong with your brake. This side was warped more. I guess when you slowed down, did you slam your brakes? And I'm like, what? How can you tell that? Well, I'm a mechanic. That's what I do. So things I would never even notice if the thing was in beeping at me. The mechanic, just by me driving him to Circle K, or we were going to eat something, but we stopped for gas, he could pick up on things in my vehicle that I would never be sensitive to. And when I checked it, sure enough, they said, your brakes are warped. Since I'm in a rural part, driving at 80 miles an hour in Texas, that little warping makes a big difference in emergency situations. And I would have been totally unable to be sensitized to that. Same thing, when we're in sync with Divine Mercy, who is the source of all miracles and wonders, will not only experience him, I was always experiencing the warping of my brakes, but I would be sensitized to it. I would be brought to that attention, like my mechanic friend was, and he taught me. Now, this divine mercy encompasses the whole universe, because the whole universe is his dwelling. You see, beloved, the church, it's a microcosm of the universe, and the universe is a church, a temple, a sanctuary. It's always been set up like that since the time of Exodus. And it's the source of all that is, all mathematics, all equations, all from the very Planckian time, which is the smallest measurable of time before the mathematics breaks down, even Planckian space. All of this is sourced by the Trinity and ends in the Trinity because it was made by love, for love, in love. So whether we study physics, we study botany, we study how to make the perfect cobbler with ice cream and some caramel sauce on top. And I'm talking caramel sauce from scratch. If we're going to ruin ourselves, we might as well make it from scratch with nice heavy cream and real cane sugar. That type of caramel sauce on that pie, on that ice cream. Even that is touched by divine mercy. And so we never lose the capacity. We never lose the means of this love. And finally, well, as we continue, descending, this divine mercy descends to the earth in the person of the incarnate Word. You see, beloved, the divine person came to earth, and the highest of all natures was the human nature, because it is, as Thomas Aquinas teaches, it assumes all other natures in itself, and so he becomes human and exhausts that whole universe and then takes that into the Father at the day of the resurrection. And that is why we are the body of Christ. It couldn't be another way. Because when the divine person incarnated, he exhausts our nature, our own share of that. See, we're space and time. Since we have that distinction and separation, we don't exhaust our own species. We're a singular species, the human species, the Homo sapien. And this species shares in that nature, and there's various refractions or manifestations, even monozygotic twins. Twins with the same DNA, they share different space and time. One can be in one room while the other one can be in another room and experience two different songs, two different movies, two different... Even if they're both eating cobbler, it's still two different pieces of cobbler, and therefore there's a divergence in their own nature. But not the divine person Christ. He assumes all of that and exhausts us. And so the way this divine mercy highlights and manifests itself, it's that divine mercy that totally poured out his blood. You see, blood is an amazing sign. Because more important than wealth, power, and prestige is time and attention. Because time and attention is a renewable resource, but it's equal commodity. Everybody gets 24 hours in a day, and their attention span, that does change a little. But what we give attention to throughout and how we invest those 24 hours in a day, we do have control over. And yet, more important than in that attention span is what we're willing to shed tears, sweat, and blood for, because that's the new currency in the book of Revelation. We were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And that's why divine mercy, which flowed out from the open wound of the heart of Jesus, is that sign that he's willing to shed blood for us. He's willing to shed sweat for us. He's willing to shed tears for us, drakon, in John's gospel and in the letter to the Hebrews. Drakon, it's a particular type of tear. It's the tear from hard work, from frustration, from effort, from energy. It's a tear from this desire. It's a very particular type of tear. And so, since he's willing to purchase us with his blood, he says there are far more things in life, and it's to love you and honor you as his spouse, the church. And that's why he poured out his blood for us, and we would do it for our children, for our beloved. And yet, even though it flowed out and decanted from his side, from which we get the church, this beautiful imagery, Brant Petrie has an amazing work on Christ the Bridegroom that talks about this as he compares Adam and Christ falling into a deep slumber in their nakedness without shame. And from their side is brought forth their bride, bone of their bone, flesh of my flesh. And in that blood, we have been redeemed and we're called to trust in him. And so it's enclosed in the heart of Jesus for us. It's enclosed so that our heart can become like his heart. The heart is an image of that visceral impulse, that courage, coraggio, the rage of the heart, the passion of the heart. It's that basic fundamental inspiration, that basic why to all our inspirations of what gets us up in the morning. There's this beautiful exercise by Adam, I think it's Pladinsky. I cannot remember his last name. You can look him up on YouTube. He's an engineer for Disney. In which we study who we are and what do we do. But more than that, he calls us if we want to be happy, who do we do it for? Who are the ones and what do they get out of it? And then finally, how do they change as a result of that? And those five questions, we find out what our heart is. And so this amazing enclosed heart of divine mercy is calling us to mimic that, to find that basic inspiration of how do other people change because of their encounter for us. And what is it that we're an expert? What could we write a book about? What can we give a lecture about? And what do people learn from us? I mean, they can get it from anywhere else. They could probably get it cheaper, but they come to us and they change fundamentally. Adam, his what he calls it, life purpose. He's like, my name is Adam. I write children's books for a living and I give children awesome dreams so that when they wake up, they can live them out. So his life purpose, his heart of hearts, his basic inspiration to all he does. When they ask him, well, what do? He's like, I'm Adam. I give children awesome dreams. What? Why do you do that? How do you do that? I do it by writing children's books so that they can have awesome dreams and live them out when they wake up. If we can get to that level of basic inspiration, it mars our whole outlook and perspective. And even if Adam lost the capacity to type, while he can only communicate by blinking, he can still inspire children's stories, and he can still inspire children to have amazing dreams that they live out when they wake up. And that's true for all of us and our own life expression. And yet it's unfathomable in the institution of the host that the one who came veiled in human flesh now persists in a present way, in a total way, in the institution of the Blessed Sacrament. And we see that in Luke and the post-resurrected Christ. Once they recognized him in the breaking of the bread, in the bread that is broken, he disappears from their sight. And were our hearts not It was the Eucharist where our hearts not aflame when he was explaining scripture to us. And then they ate him. And immediately they went back. And it took forever where they were leaving. It was already sunset. It's going to get dark. It's going to be dangerous. Stay with us. They ate the Eucharist. They encountered him in the breaking of the bread. He left from their sight and they ran back to Jerusalem in the night. But the night was not night, for their light was the Lamb. For the Lamb is the light of the city of God. And we can go on. in this sacred host, in this Eucharist, John chapter 6, we could just run through the whole thing. And yet this host, this Eucharistic event, this encounter with Christ, with the new veil of the bread, it's the divine mercy that's there at the founding of the church, the body of Christ that he assumed and he became one for all of us, and he shares with us in his body that we might become what we receive. And then how do we enter in this amazing mystery of the founding of the Holy Church, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of the handing on the office, as Paul writes to Titus, what you receive by my laying on of hands, what I hand on to you, he tells Corinth, what I received, that on the night the Lord was betrayed, handed over, if you will, this was handed on to me. He took bread and said, take and eat, this is my body, take and drink, this is my blood. Do this as a nemesis, commemoration, memory, anniversary of me, memorial. And then our justification through Jesus Christ. Justification is the right relationship. In other words, we develop a right relationship, a proper relationship in Christ. If we realize we are sinners, if we're called to penance, if we're called to generosity, it's always in Jesus Christ, because persons, angelic or human, are saved or damned in relationship to Christ. And if we're damned, it's going to be our own fault, because we either cooperate or don't cooperate. And since the highest manifestation of incooperation is in the angelic person of Satan, who fell and said, no, thank you, we end up imitating Christ or Satan, saying yes or no to this divine mercy, to this relationship. And if zinc, it's just a vitamin throughout the day that we take or throughout our lives. But if we're sick, it actually becomes not just a vitamin, it becomes a medicine. The same thing happens with penance. We always live a penitential life. And what are the three tenets of penance? It's prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And we're always called to do this. We intensify. It's like we're always called to clean, but we do have spring cleaning once a year where we really clean everything, including closets, including floors, including that space underneath the refrigerator that's so heavy to pull out and then it just make things awkward. But once a year, we do it, and we do it well. But we're always cleaning. We're always maintaining. So we're always doing penance because we're always praying. We're always giving alms of our time, talent, and treasure, and we're always abstaining or fasting, whether we fast from television, whether we fast from dessert, whether we fast from unkind words, or whether we take on saying kind words, or whether we take on eating salads instead of desserts, whether we take on studying the catechism instead of watching an extra half hour of television, whatever the case may be, we always have this life, and that relationship, that justification for what we're doing and why we're doing it is found, and that motivation, in other words, in Christ himself, and whether he calls us to that and sanctifies us to that, because he's calling us to perfection, not to good enough Christians. It's one thing to be a good person. It's a totally different thing to be a holy person. All holy people are good, but not all good people are holy. I get that in funerals all the time. He was a good man, but he had three wives. He was a good man, but he wasn't nice to his kids. He was a good man, but he never came to church. He never prayed the rosary. In fact, he looks awkward in the coffin with a rosary in his hand. That's how foreign the concept of holiness to a good man can become. But we keep trusting in the Lord. And so he accompanies us throughout our whole life. Since it affects the whole universe, since it affects all of space and time, whether we're eating cobbler or whether we're understanding the laws of physics and the condensation of energy into matter, or even the condensation of energy itself, our whole lives are marked by that. And since every act is in relationship to Christ, and whether we're imitating him or not, then it's our whole life that accompanies this divine mercy, this motivation, this desire to make heaven our home, to make the Trinity our family, to make the church our dwelling place. And that's why it embraces us, even at the hour of death. We always have Ash Wednesday. We always pray for our dead because it keeps to mind, if I die today, the last words I told my spouse, the last words I told my child, was it I love you or I love me? Was it I love you or not? And are we okay with those words if we died right now? But let's say we only had an hour more with our spouse. There was some accident, some tragedy, some heartbreak. And they only have an hour to live. Are you going to spend that hour bickering? Some would, some have. Or would you finally get over yourself and want that the last words they take to the grave, I love you, thank you, I'm sorry, thank you, I love you. But why does it have to get to that point? Now all our conversations, all our dialogues can be like that, as the embracing the hour of death, because it tells us if we're people who love, who are grateful, who are penitent, who are grateful, who are loving, then when the hour of death arrives, there is no regret, there's no remorse. They know what I want them to take to the grave. They know what I want to take to the grave, that I love, that I am grateful, that I am sorry, that I'm grateful, and that I love. So all our conversations should include that. I love you. Thank you. I'm sorry. Thank you. I love you. And because of that, divine mercy can accompany us in every moment of our lives, this total disposition of charity and kindness. And that attitude throughout our whole life, not just in the hour of death, endows us with immortal life, with life, a quality that can never be untaken. Even if dementia breaks down my mind and I can no longer recognize my child who's 50, my child who's 30, my grandchild who's 10, who's just newborn and I can't even recognize him because I have lost my identity in the breaking of my memory through Alzheimer's. The love that I lived out when I did have consciousness will carry me through, and that because nothing can destroy that. Even the loss of my memory, even the loss of my identity, even the breakdown of my character. When I had the capacity, I loved, and that love will carry me through, and that love will shield us from even the fires of hell. And that is why divine mercy is in the conversion of hardened sinners. A hardened sinner, what is sin? Is that which alienates us from God. And since we distort the divine image and we believe all of us are made to the image and likeness of God, one of the most common tenets of human religiosity, then we distort our own image. And then we don't know how to relate to others. We're going to either inflate or deflate them or us. That's what pride is. It's a distortion of reality. And that conversion, that new version, that changing, that uniting different, that's what's going to soften a hardened heart, a broken heart, a wounded heart, an alienated heart. Because when they're alienated, they don't feel valued by the community of the Trinity, the community of the Church, the community of humanity. And then they feel that their own motives are evil, that they want to destroy, they want to be askew from this community. And then to see that conversion, and it's usually overnight, the more hardened the sinner, the more deeper the conversion it happens. And that is why divine mercy is an astonishment for angels, and it's incomprehensible to saints. Because it's not rational, it's not even limbic, it's not even reptilian, it's God. It's such this deep impulse of ontology, of beingness, of existence, that even the most hardened of sinners, the most cruelest of hearts, the most violent of souls, even angelic persons, with divine mercy, there's this overwhelming and love. Now, because there were three instances in the angelic life, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us. It was existence, understanding, and salvation or damnation. They were beatified, they saw the beatific vision, or they experienced the pain of loss. And yet, unlike us, their intelligence and their volition is not dimmed or weakened, where ours is. Sin makes us dumber and weaker. Because we distort ourselves, they disfigure themselves. But there's this astonishment when the heart finally lets God in, finally pours through. Because the darker the night, the brighter the light. That's why when the sun is obscured by the shadow of the earth, we can see all the lesser lights, all those galaxies, which are tons brighter than our own sun. Our sun's not that bright. It's one of the middle ones. It's a yellow sun. But it dims out the white suns, because which are the brighter ones. They're all, well. And so the darker that hardened sinner is, once the sun pierces, the little light that it is, it shines through and it breaks the dawn of their souls in an amazing way. So much so that it's incomprehensible. We cannot understand. And our church history is covered with people who have converted like that. Thomas Becket, so many others. Francis of Assisi, St. Ignatius, Augustine. It's just an astonishment. And because of that, of all the mysteries of the life of God, even though Paul tells us that the mystery has been made manifest and revealed in the person of Christ, it's unfathomed. It still remains unfathomed. It's inexhaustible. It's kind of like the love of a girl. This little baby, she loves as an infant. And then as she grows up, she learns to love as a daughter. And then she learns to love as a sister. And then she learns to love as a friend. And if she's lucky, she'll love as a girlfriend. And then she'll love as a fiance. Then she'll love as a wife. And then she'll love as a mom. And then she'll love as a grandma. And if she's lucky, a great-grandma. And if she's luckier still, a great-great-grandma. And she's luckier still, a great-great-great-grandma. Then she'll love as a widow. And finally, as Eucharistic Prayer of Reconciliation 1 tells us, a saint among the saints in the halls of heaven. It's the same love, always changing, always different. And hey, each Thanksgiving, each Christmas, each anniversary is special, unique, and unrepeatable. No matter how many anniversaries, how many Thanksgivings she lives, her heart is always manifesting different love. And yet she's always loving as grandma, always loving as mom, always loving as spouse, always loving as daughter, always loving as sister, always loving as friend. And if that's the human person, if that's this little girl, same thing with the God of all mystery and unfathomable in his love, in his divine mercy. And that's why he can lift us out of every misery. The Lord knows the brokenness, the debasement of humanity, as we covered in the widow of Nain. This widow who had lost everything. She lost her husband, and now she lost her only son, as Mary would later on. And he had empathy and raised him up. And that's how we can always consecrate our sorrows to Our Lady's sorrows, to the Lord himself. And once we do that, even in sorrow, we're not alone, we're not lonely. He becomes the source of all our happiness, all our joy. Because even to realize, I had this one lady once, she had cancer, but it was a skin cancer that affected her nerves, that whether she sat, whether she held something, she was, any pressure on her skin, it was like shingles, but it was a cancer, she would feel intense pain. And when I would take her communion, she would reach out and hold my hand, causing herself more pain. But all she wanted to know was that she was not alone. And I was just taking her communion. And I was just a little seminary in the middle of nowhere, Van Horn, Texas, another rural part of Texas. And I couldn't say anything. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't cure her. I didn't have those charisms. But I was just there, and she knew. I didn't even know her pain. Even if I had the same condition, there's a loneliness. There's an aloneness that occurs in that illness. But she was not alone. And once we know we're in communion with God and neighbor, that we're not alone, then happiness and joy go beyond pleasure, but meaning and purpose. Same thing with that basic inspiration that Adam Lipinski was talking about. And that's why the greatest divine mercy also manifests itself in calling us forth from nothingness into existence. And not just, we're not called into existence alone, but in communion with others. We're the commingling of two DNAs. Who mom and dad are, regardless if they behave that way or not, is written in our blood, and it cannot be changed. Even when our flesh is risen on the final day, our glorified blood will still manifest that of all the women in the world that were, that are, and ever shall be, mom is mom. It's written in our blood, and it'll be written in the pages of history and eternity on the day of the resurrection in our own blood. And in my mother's womb still courses my DNA replicating in her scarred womb. And that type of divine mercy that calls us forth from nothingness into being, it's truly is a calling. It's a manifestation, a configuration of human nature that corresponds to the divine image, that has its charisms, its purpose, its meaning, its value to the communion of the church, the communion of humanity, to the pages of history. We are born now in a context with a content to express in that divine love. And that is why divine mercy, in which we trust, embraces all the works of his hands, whether it's physics, whether it's apple pie, whether it's holding somebody's hand as she dies of cancer, painful skin cancer. And that level of perspective, that saturation, where everything is a work of divine mercy, of tenderness, of meaning and value to time, space, and attention, becomes all immersive. So divine mercy is something in which we are all immersed and called to trust. And that becomes a sweet relief even for anguished hearts. It's the only hope beyond hope for a despairing soul. It's the only repose of a heart. It is the true peace, even amidst fear. We fear death. I fear talking to you. We fear all kinds of things. But we receive that deep peace, that true repose, no matter the difficulty, no matter the intensity of pain, no matter the violence, no matter the martyrdom, because divine mercy has manifested to us a life worth living, that there are far worse things than death, and that's alienating ourselves from God, ourself, and neighbor through sin. Far worse things than death is sin. Finally, with that true liberation, even if we're not at our lowest, even if we're not broken down, even if we're not feeble, even if we're not sick, in all our strength, in all our capacities, in all our accomplishments, in all our pride and esteem, or courage and esteem, confidence and esteem, divine mercy still becomes the delight, the pleasure, the savoriness, and the ecstasy, the outside of ourselves, the overwhelming joy of holy souls. Because we're not just good people anymore, we're holy people. And that's why divine mercy can inspire hope against all hope. Hope, no matter what the condition is. And just so much so that this intimate union of Christ to his bride in the family of the church and the dwelling place of the Father's home becomes the image for everything. And that's why we have hope, even against all hope. What does that mean? Because a home can never be destroyed, it can't be touched by governments. Even when people pass away that were our family, that made that structure a home, they can still touch us. And it's true, beloved. One of the reward system chemicals of the four is serotonin. What serotonin does, it reinforces a hierarchical relationship, like a coach and the teammates, like a parent and a child. For example, it could also reinforce a status thing. for example, wearing Prada shoes, Prada or Gucci glasses, or a shirt, Armani. Those are titles that in our culture, in the American world right now, we value. So it says something about their status, their wealth, their power, influence, and affluence. And because of that, it's a status thing. But you see, it's only that season's. So it wears out. And the fact that I wore Prada shoes, I don't know, 10 years ago or whatever, that means nothing today. And it won't boost me up. But to be the first to graduate in a family with a college degree and to be able to use that degree to go out and do, I don't know, medical research, legal humanitarian work, or even become a priest, whatever that we use that for, or as a coach, when you won that basketball as a team, that championship with your coach, remembering that 10 years later, 20 years later, still boost serotonin in the region because it's reinforcing that relationship, that communion. So when we remember our first Holy Communion, it should boost that serotonin, that status. And so nothing can undo that. Nothing can break the family, not even death itself. And if death cannot impede the outpouring of serotonin and oxytocin, then nothing, no torture, no misfortune, no loss, no humiliation and debasement, nothing can inspire hope against a hope steeped in the divine mercy. Because it's a sure hope. It's not a it's a certain hope. It's not the hope of knowledge, but of faith, trust, and confidence that no matter what happens, we are not alone. That no matter what happens or what our status in life is, we can love, and even still, be loved by God and neighbor. And so this litany ends. Let us pray. Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we might not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you always. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love and go in peace.